Last Sunday, we looked at four things that God expects of us. Why does he expect those things of us? Because he purchased us, he owns us, and we belong to him. Today, I want us to look at several more things, a few more than four, but last week was a lesson on practical Christian living, and I thought it would be good to add to that. Before we get into that lesson, I want to welcome everyone again. We've got a real good audience this morning, a lot to be thankful for, a lot to be praying for, and hopefully everyone will be able to be out with us again. And we don't say that just for the numbers' sake, but because we miss them. We need to be mindful of Nella when she's not here, and Sister Pat and Sister Pauline when they are unable to make it out, and everybody when anybody is not able to be out. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. So we're going to look at a few more expectations. Last week, the ones we looked at from the book of Philippians in chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. God expects us to stand fast. He expects us to be in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he expects us not in any way to be terrified by our adversaries. When we come to Romans chapter 12, we are going to look at several, as I mentioned. And leading up to this, we need to understand a little bit about what the book of Romans is about. And Paul states a proposition in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So when we see him state that proposition in chapter 1, the next 11 chapters, he is going to elaborate on that. In chapter 1, he talks about the guilt of the Gentile world. In chapter 2, he talks about the guilt of the Jewish nation. In chapter 3, the guilt of all and God's provisions to save. All have sinned. Chapter 4, the Old Testament proves that proposition. Chapter 5, he talks about Adam and Christ. Chapter 6, he talks about the Christian life. We are dead to sin and alive to God. In Romans chapter 7, there's a contrast between the freedom of being a Christian and the bondage of the law. In chapter 8, he talks about the contrast of walking by flesh and walking by the Spirit. Chapter 9, has God rejected his people Israel? Chapter 10, the rejection is due to unbelief and acceptance by faith. Chapter 11, God's plan is still subject to universal application. So when he says back in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Everyone is under God's law. And Paul, he can say some things very simply, and he can say some things very elaborately. The first, in a lot of his books, the first part, he'll talk about doctrine, and then the second part, practical application, like in the book of Ephesians, where he talks about the church, and the first part is about the doctrine of the church, the second part, the practical application, relationship of husbands and wives, and parents and children, and putting on the Christian armor. So here in chapter 12, we come to the practical application part. And notice in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he says, present your bodies. The Greeks believed that their bodies belonged to them. They worshiped their bodies. They were into athletics. They were into worshiping their body. Contrary to that, Paul tells them, he tells us, our bodies belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. So we are to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Again, that's in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices that were dead. We are to be alive. Christ tells us in Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's a change. We aren't like that animal in the Old Testament that was slain and a lifeless sacrifice. We are to be alive serving God. And alive, not living things to our own flesh, but to God. And we are to be a holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. A sacrifice that is sanctified, we're set apart for God's use. Again, when we're looking at divine expectations, things that God expects us to do, why does he expect us to do these? Because he owns us. He purchased us. He set us apart for his use to bring glory to him. We are to be a spiritual sacrifice. And this is one of the keys to success in being a Christian, is non-conformity to the world. The world wants us to conform to them. It's like, we read in the Old Testament about being clay in the hands of the potter. It's like you think of Play-Doh. We're more familiar with that. And you take Play-Doh and you see kids mold it and shape it into whatever they want to. They make different things out of Play-Doh. God wants to mold us into one thing. Satan wants to mold us into another thing. And we need to understand that one of the keys to success is not to let Satan mold us into the form, into the mold of the world. And when we don't let him do that, what's the world going to do? The world is going to hate us. And we should just expect that. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If we are going to be like Christ, we will be different. We'll be different than the world. And friend, Satan, he is under full attack on us today. He has been since the beginning of time, but it seems like in my lifetime, in just the last couple of years, he's been a lot more aggressive. We were at the Dayton Air Show Parade Friday night, and all kinds of people going along in the parade and children and school bands and this and that. And then one of the groups that walked by, the last two people in that group were men dressed as women, long hair, dyed hair. One of them was wearing a skirt. One of them was wearing woman's apparel to make him look like a woman. And they were looking, I took it, they were looking at us like they were just daring somebody to say something about him. Satan is trying to mold us to fit into the world. You hear all kinds of things about different movie stars and when they were taken as children, 5 years old, and put on these children's programs, and the studios would start molding them, molding their lifestyle, getting control of their mind. And then when they're in their 20s and their 30s and we see them doing these things, we're surprised. I can't believe that sweet little girl did this. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. Satan has been molding that person in the family for years. You can predict what's going to happen with so many people from the way they were taught as they were children. And world leaders have known this over time. You take a child, you teach them what you want them to do, and when they grow up, they're going to obey that. That's nothing new. That's what Moses taught back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You take this word and you teach it to your children. You write it on the doorpost. You speak of it when you rise up, when you go to bed. And they're going to follow that when they grow up. It's one of those universal laws, universal principles. It will work for good and it will work for evil. And we've got to realize we cannot conform ourselves. Let Satan conform us to the world. We shouldn't let other organizations dictate the life that we live. Again, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We have to be holy. We have to be set apart. We have an illustration of that in Matthew chapter 17, when we went through the book of Matthew with the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happened when Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was changed. And this bright light shone, but he was changed. And friends, all of us need to have our Mount of Transfiguration, where we are changed. We want to be baptized and go to heaven and keep living like the world. We can't do that. God expects some things of us. These are divine expectations because he bought us. He purchased us. He owns us. Is this unreasonable that we do this? No, it's in verse 1. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable for everything that he's done for us. And even when we do everything that we can do here, we haven't come close to paying any of that price that was paid for us. So, what are some of the qualities of the transformed life? And again, Paul is dealing in this practical part of the book of Romans, and he mentions these practical qualities. In verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Here we see that we are to have humility in our thinking. We aren't to be proud and arrogant. We are to love one another. We are to love one another. And Christ told his disciples in John 13 that that was going to be one of the signs that the world would know that we are his disciples if we love one another as he loved us. Sometimes it's hard to love one another, because we're all different. Why can't everybody be like me? We want everybody to be like me, but we're all different. Well, that raises the question, who made everybody different? God did. God made us all different. So we still love everybody. We're all equal, and we are to think humbly. We are not to think of himself more highly than we ought to. Now that implies that there is a certain level of thinking that we are to rise to, but not to go higher. What is that level of thinking that we are to rise to? That we are children of the King. We're Christians. We're sanctified. We're set apart. You hear some people say, I'm just no good. I can't do a thing. That's not the right kind of thinking. If Christ loved us enough to die for us, that's where we get our self-worth from, because we are invaluable. The precious blood purchased us. So we should think that certain level. But if I think I'm better than this person, then I'm not having, I'm not demonstrating humility. We are to think soberly. And God expects that again because he owns us. Well, beginning in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace which is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So, during the first century, there were men in the congregation that had spiritual gifts, talents. There were men that had normal talents. What were they to do with them? Use them. We are to be useful, having then gifts differing according to the grace that God has given us. We use them. Some people can lead a beautiful prayer. Some people can lead a song. Some people can teach. Whatever our gifts are, we need to be using them. And as I mentioned in class this morning, if somebody wants to do more, you should have the opportunity to do that, to develop your talents. And this is one of the good things about a congregation this size. There's no reason why all the men shouldn't be able to participate in things and help grow. I know someone, he's a lot younger than I am. He loved to preach. He would preach whenever he could. They moved down to Kentucky. They were at a large congregation, and I saw him one time, and I said, are you getting to do much preaching? He said, I don't get to preach much at all, maybe once every couple of years. Because there were so many men in the congregation, he didn't get the opportunity. Friends, the gifts that we have, the song leading, the prayers, teaching, we need to use them. And that's how the body grows. We aren't going to grow if we don't exercise our gifts. In verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. We're to have true love. You think about a family love, a father, a son. You think about God loving us, this relationship. And it goes on in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. We're not just to love God. And too often, some people, they love themselves first and then whoever they want to second. We need, God purchased us. He expects this of us. We need to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We need to love the brethren. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And I've mentioned it 100 times. The brethren, I'm closer to the brethren here than some of my own physical flesh and blood, because we share the blood of Christ. We have the same Heavenly Father. We're headed home to be with the Father. We should act with brotherly love to one another. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Again, we are to be zealous. A Christian cannot be slothful. A Christian cannot be lazy. It says we are to be fervent in spirit. That word fervent means to be hot, to boil. When we would see, again, back to the book of Matthew, going through there, when Christ would see a lazy or slothful servant, did he approve of that? He never approved of that. When he would take the time to see a fig tree that wasn't producing fruit, what did he do? It was done away with. It shows his disapproval of not being active in bearing fruit. So when we think about this, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and I'm not saying that we are that way here, but you go to some places and you hear them leading the singing and you think it was, you know, like a cow dying or something, just this real slow moaning. You see some people, they look like they hate coming to the worship service. We are not to be like that. Fervent in spirit. Fervent in our singing. Fervent in our teaching. Fervent in our personal evangelism. In every areas of life. Isn't God expecting too much out of me? No. He owns me. He's going to take care of me. If I do what he says, he's going to take care of me. And remember, no matter what's going on out in the world, the safest place to be is in the arms of God. He's going to take care of us. Well, in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. When we are rejoicing in hope, we're happy people. Happy people. And you talk to so many people in the world, and they aren't happy. They're either worried about this, worried about that. They're chasing after this. If only I can get this job, I'll be happy. If only I can get this new car, I'll be happy. If only I can get this much money, I'll be happy. Friends, as Christians, God expects us to rejoice in hope. We are the ones that have hope. The world has no hope at all. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, you have no hope at all. God wants you to be in Christ. He wants you to be full of hope. He wants you to be hopeful. You think about that. God that spoke the world into existence, that created the universe, he's that powerful. And then he wants his offspring to not be happy. It just doesn't make sense. In verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Last week we talked about that word steadfast. It's a military term. Hold the line. Be steadfast in prayer. Always, always be praying, talking with God. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. The two things he mentions here is we should be generous. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Some translations might have communicating. It's sharing, generous with one another, hospitable, giving or offering a generous welcome to guests or strangers. That word hospitality has reference to strangers. Too often today, you hear it used as entertaining. Well, let's have brother and sister so-and-so over, and we'll get a pizza, and we'll be hospitable to them. That's good to do, but don't confuse that with hospitality. That's entertaining them. That's getting them together. It's when you invite that stranger that you don't know to come over and do something, or let's go out to eat. Our love is to go beyond ourselves. We're to love strangers. We're to love everybody that we meet. God expects us of that. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So In verse 14, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. We would to use one word to sum that up, it's forgiveness. When someone persecutes us, we should forgive them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We see that example of Christ in his life. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Who are some of the closest friends that you have? Stop and think about that for a minute. With those friends, have you laughed with them? Or have you wept with them? There's just something about weeping. And sometimes you can see a friend that you haven't seen for a long time, and they weep. It may be because of happiness, but there's just something about that, shedding those tears. And you think about the times that Jesus wept. Again, it goes back to compassion. Compassion. Lots of times when we laugh, and that's good to do, but it doesn't reach the same level as weeping. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not let your mind on high things. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Here again, we need to be humble in our thinking. We need to not be condescending, looking down on others. We need to see everybody as the same. And then beginning at verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give peace to the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will reap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. This is, I would say, one of the unfortunate chapter breaks, and it's good when you're reading beginning at verse 17 just to read on down through chapter 13 to get the whole context of it. But we are to live peaceably. We are to live in peace. We are not to take personal revenge on someone else. And somebody will say, but they deserve it. Look at what they are doing to this person. They deserve for somebody to do something. I'm just going to take that into my own hands and take care of that. But what does it say in verse 20? Therefore, because of all of this we read before, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Would that be easy to do? Probably wouldn't be easy to do if we had the worldly mindset, but we've got to remember that that person, that enemy, again, he's created in the image of God. Christ died for that person. If they're hungry, we need to feed them. If they're thirsty, we need to give them a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Back in ancient times, and still in some areas of the world today, the primitive areas where they would heat by fire, and again, you would never want your fire to go out. It was a source of heat for your house, your source of energy for cooking your food. And if your fire went out, what would you do? you'd have to go to one of the other villagers and borrow some coals. And they had these big baskets that were lined, and they would put coals in this basket and heap them up. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You're showing kindness. The person that does you wrong, do you repay in kind and strike back at him? No, you show them kindness. These are just a few more of the things that God expects us to do. If we do not perform in the way he dictates, we will be an unprofitable servant. And you take all of these, any and all of these, and you apply them personally, and you apply them to the congregation. If I am humble, this congregation is humble. And you put yourself in there. If you are useful, this congregation is going to be useful. If you're not useful, this congregation isn't going to be useful. If you have brotherly love, the congregation is going to have brotherly love. If you don't have brotherly love, nobody here is going to like each other. If you have zeal and you're on fire, this congregation is going to be on fire. If you don't, this congregation is going to be cold and our fire's going to go out. This is, again, a very practical lesson. But how many individuals miss this? Because the strength of the congregation is the strength of each one of us. If we're steadfast in prayer, and we've got a praying congregation here, this is going to be a praying congregation, generous and hospitable, forgiving, compassionate. Again, a few things that God expects of us. And a most important thing that God expects of us, and it should go without saying, but we have to say it with all of these. Again, God expects us to obey him. To obey him. There's not going to be any excuse for not obeying God. Whatever you can think of when he says, do this, and I say, but God, I. There's not going to be an excuse that he is going to accept. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on who else? On those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, back to Matthew 28 and the last two verses of that chapter. Too many times we put a period after baptize people and leave off teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Here's a list to add to our all things that Jesus has commanded us. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Friends, are these things that he expects us to do hard? Again, compared to what? Compared to what? All of these things are doable. We see Christians doing them every day. What it comes down to is not, is it hard or is it easy? It's, do we want to, I want to, or I don't want to? Do you want to be saved or do you want to be lost? Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? The choice is yours. Friends, Christ died to make everything possible. Don't turn down his invitation. We invite you to come forward and be obedient to it this morning while we stand and sing.